As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, number 9. O worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning on this beautiful, dry, sunny summer day. It is June, isn't it? Yeah. Can't complain, actually. We've had nice weather, so it's nice to see you all out anyway. There is crest during the service for the under-sevens, and there is also tea and coffee, so don't rush away after the morning service. Do join us in the back hall for fellowship. The bad news is that we're having a normal gospel service this evening. Christianity Explored is finished. She'll have to put up with me preaching tonight. We're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, back to the Lord's Prayer, if you remember all those weeks ago. The last time we looked at this, I think it was beginning of April or mid-April or something. So that also means we're reverting to our usual time of 6 o'clock for the gospel service. Do come along. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's sacred stuff. And he's teaching us how to pray. There is communion also this evening for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do come along and share with us at the table. 6 o'clock, the gospel service. Now, on the sheet on Wednesday at 7:30 for our midweek meeting, it was Paul Innes of Solid Rock Cafe. Unfortunately, Paul's double booked, got in touch with me this week. So what we're going to do is we're going to be showing a DVD that we're going to be showing next week. I don't know, for those who were here, if you remember, Steve Brady, who's the principal of Moorlands Bible College, has a series on Jonah, which I think he first preached at Bucky. And we were greatly blessed when we looked at that a few weeks ago. So we're going to look at the second part of that this Wednesday. So do come along at 7:30. Do remember prayer on Saturday again. We had a good meeting last night in the upper room, 7 o'clock. The youth club is on Saturday too. And then next Sunday, we have the prayer meeting and the worship service and the gospel service at 6. And after the gospel service next Sunday night is a Revelation Bible study in the manse. All are welcome to come along to that. I think that's everything that I can remember anyway. So there's the intimations for the coming week, God willing. Shall we just bow our heads now? We'll commit this day, this service, and our time together to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just do come to you this morning as the omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, majestic God. We hallow your name. We glorify you, we worship you, and we give you all the honor and esteem which is due you. And we thank you for that reverence, that otherness, that gap between us, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inexpressible, hid from our eyes. Help us never to forget who we are, sinful, evil creatures, when compared with a holy, sinless God. But Lord, we also thank you that we can yet say our Father in heaven. There can be an approachability. There can be an intimacy. We can straddle the gap, in a sense, between our sinfulness and your majesty because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his intercession before the throne for his people, that he is the link now between heaven and earth, and we can come to him at any time and peek through the veil, which has now been torn asunder because of the cross, and gain full access to God through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for reverence on one hand, but confidence to approach on the other. And so we as your people come to you this morning, O God, asking simply that you will do a great work in this church, that by your power and your majesty and for your glory, you will yet break down and descend. Work amongst your people. Work by your Spirit in our hearts. Bind us together. Draw us together. And take us on, Lord, into a new future, whereby Jesus Christ will be glorified. But Lord, as we've also to do, help us to be like John the Baptist, that we ourselves must decrease for this increase at all to take place. Take self out of our hearts. Take self off the throne. Fill us with the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may decrease, he may increase, and have full measure amongst us. Lord, start that work even now. Take this service everything said, sung, prayed, and preached, and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 493, have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin as he knocks and asks admission. Sinner, will you let him in? 493, rising to sing. If we could turn to the end, please, of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Jesus is calling Philip and Nathanael. John 1, 43, through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 51. John 1, 43 to 51. He's already called his first disciples, and now the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Well, let us now just close our eyes. We'll pray for our world. Big international meeting on Tuesday. America and North Korea coming face to face for the first time. Lots going on in our world which needs prayer. And so let's just bow our heads for a short time of intercession. Father God, this is your world. You are King. You are Lord. And it's not Donald Trump, Kim Jong-un. It's not the UN. It's not any government. It's not Vladimir Putin. It's not the European Union. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we thank you that your Son has already validated that kingship and lordship through his death on the cross and through the resurrection. And when that stone was rolled away, death, sin, Satan, and hell itself were all defeated. And Lord, that is just a legal defeat at the moment. That defeat will be actualized and consummated when your Son returns. And he will put all his enemies under his feet, and he will rule this new creation in righteousness and in love. But Lord, in the meantime, you have sent your Spirit into the world to extend your kingdom through your people. We thank you for the great promise that you have already said that you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, it may not always seem so, but that kingdom is being extended day and daily as more and more people, by the power of the Spirit, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from darkness to light, from evil to God, from death to life. We pray for any here this morning who remain in darkness, who do not know what it means to bow the knee to Christ, or who have never done so, that today would be the day of their great salvation. But Lord, we do pray for this world, which is also evil and wicked. And Father, we pray ahead of Tuesday, when Donald Trump and the North Korean leader meet. Father, we don't pray for their outcome. We pray for your outcome, that somehow there would be peace in that peninsula, that somehow there would be a path to denuclearization, that somehow there would be a great sense from both leaders that there is in fact a higher throne to whom they must give account. And we do pray most of all for a fertile atmosphere for which the gospel can spread into North Korea. Lord, we look in our own land and we see immorality. We see injustice. We see greed. We see houses of parliament, communities, schools, families, which have all shunned God. We have no time for you. We've thrown you out. We don't care. We want to live our own way. And the result is a country that is godless, broken, and full of evil in every strata of society. Where there is no God, Satan fills the vacuum. And so, Father, we pray for our own land, that would yet be a movement of God, that the gospel yet would once more grow and be known and obeyed, that the Spirit of God would once more yet move and bring revival to our land. But Lord, for that to happen, it needs to first occur within your church. We have schismed and split. We are loveless. We've compromised the gospel. We've allowed immorality on our pews and in our pulpits. We've forsaken prayer. We have no desire to go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. So, Lord, we pray that the revival would start in the household of God, that you would purify us, help us to decrease, that our Lord may increase. Father, we ask you, start that work in us, in this church, in this corner of your vineyard, that we may yet see the glory of God as Nathaniel would manifest amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we remain seated initially, please, as we uplift the offering and sing together 295 on that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come. We'll remain seated initially. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask, as we always do, that simply you would give us wisdom and discernment for their use, and that they be used solely for the glory of God in this place and further afield. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a man called Robert Porter who grew up in Los Angeles in the 1950s. He was an African American, and his story is one of racism, hate, and anger. You see, Robert was subjected to constant racial abuse as a young man, as were many African Americans at that time. In fact, a 14-year-old Negro boy called Emmett Till had been tortured and brutally murdered in Mississippi in 1955 at the hands of a white lynch mob. And Porter remembered that incident. And this, along with the racial abuse he and his family had been subjected to, as well as the social injustices he witnessed, left him with a deep-seated hatred and prejudice towards white people. In fact, Porter would go on to become a follower of the radical Muslim human rights preacher Malcolm X. Top of all this, Robert Porter then had to battle prostate cancer. But one day, he happened to be watching a program on the Christian Broadcasting Network. In pain with cancer and with a heart full of hate, he dialed the number on the screen to inquire about this healing and transforming Jesus Christ. The staff over the phone prayed for him, both for his cancer and for his salvation. And not only did he give his heart to the Lord there and then, when he hung up the telephone, the pain was gone, and a doctor later confirmed that all traces of cancer had disappeared. And over a period of time, God would also heal Robert's heart from 30 years of hatred. And he said, all of a sudden, I wasn't into any of that radical stuff anymore. I had a desire for the Word of God. And as I got into the Word, I found that Jesus loved everybody. He didn't just die for the African Americans. He died for everybody, white people included. It's good to know. The hatred that I had for white folks, God had completely run out of my heart. Well, I shared this story with you because it's one of prejudice. Prejudice that was turned to love because of an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that is what we have this morning concerning a man called Nathanael. Now, Nathanael doesn't appear in the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And despite his prominent and almost climatic pronouncement about Jesus here, he actually only makes one further appearance in John's Gospel. That is right at the end in chapter 121, verse 2, where Nathanael of Cana is simply named in a list of seven people who met Jesus by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, he was introduced to Christ by Philip, who hails from the same town as Andrew and Peter. He's likewise, in all probability, a disciple of John the Baptist. And so this group helps bring each other from John to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as one scholar lovely put it, one lighted torch serves to light another. John the Baptist introduced Andrew to Christ. Andrew had introduced Peter to Christ. And Philip introduces Nathanael to Christ. There is a dispute as to whether or not Nathanael is part of Jesus' original 12 disciples. It seems unlikely to me, but either way, the point is, he's now had his life changed and transformed by Christ. And that is needful for us all. So we're going to study Nathanael's experience in three ways this morning. There is prejudice, there is profession, and there is promise. Really, it's a description of Nathanael's response and reaction to Jesus. It starts off in hostility, it is followed by worship, and the result is a dialogue and a promise from Jesus about what this man from Cana would witness in the future. In other words, it's a story taking us, as I've entitled this sermon, from Galilee to glory. Because the opening verse of our reading starts in Galilee in the north of Israel, but the closing verse ends in heaven. So let's firstly look, shall we, at prejudice. You'll notice, of course, that Philip has just described Christ to Nathanael, both theologically and genealogically. Jesus is the one foretold in the Jewish scriptures, but he's also the son of Joseph coming from Nazareth, verse 45. And really, it's this last description which elicits the prejudicial remark from Nathanael in the next verse. Clearly, the town of Nazareth does not rank highly in the thoughts and affections of Nathanael. It's just like you lot making a comment on Peterhead or something. Anyone from Peterhead? But this prejudice is likely more religious than domestic. It's not so much about local rivalry between towns and regions. No, the issue is that Jesus has just been described as both from Nazareth and as the Messiah. And this is Nathanael's issue. You see, Nazareth, unlike Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, has never been mentioned in the prophetic literature concerning the Messiah. In fact, in John 7, later on in this gospel, the people questioned Christ's authenticity because they said that no Messiah was ever to come out of Galilee. But of course, the people were ignorant of the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah. So Jesus does in fact fulfill the scriptures. So Nathanael seems to have been ignorant about the place and the circumstances of Jesus' birth. But Philip is still correct in describing Christ as coming from Nazareth, because that is where Jesus lived and grew up. I describe myself as coming from Fife, even though I wasn't born there. But Nathanael is prejudiced about Nazareth. And so he's just disinterested in this carpenter. Well, prejudice has no place, none, in biblical Christianity. But sadly, through our history, it has been rife in the church of Jesus Christ. In the autobiography of Mahatma Gandhi, he wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously. In fact, he considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. This is Mahatma Gandhi. But when he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and he never returned. And he later wrote, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Christ, It also turned a person away from trusting Christ as his Savior. Fortunately, Philip was not about to give up on Nathanael or meet his prejudice with argument. Instead, he simply responds with an invite, you'll notice, come and see. These words actually were a formula common amongst rabbis. They used it to show that a solution to the particular problem was possible, and that in fact it should be sought together. It's an expression used to point to something or somebody new or important. It's as if Philip was saying to Nathanael, Nathanael, I'm not listening to your narrow-minded bigotry and skepticism. I'm going to lead you to everything, everything that we as a people have ever wanted. I'm going to move beyond you. Just look at him. Why, if you ever lead a person to Christ, deep theology is seldom the answer. Instead, just invite them to come and see a changed life, your life, other people's lives, as long as they are changed. Then they may accept the invite, you see. Fortunately, Nathanael did. But you'll notice that before Nathanael could speak to Jesus, Jesus spoke to Nathanael. It's always about divine initiative. Verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. The word deceit here means guile or cunning or underhand conniving. Jesus is saying that Nathanael, despite his religious prejudice, surpasses the original Israel as a true son, because he would soon honestly proclaim Christ's true identity. He's looking at what Nathanael will become, not what he is. It's great hope for us all. In fact, the Apostle John has already said in chapter 1, verse 31, that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. And Nathanael's response would later reflect this. Yes. But Christ reveals Nathanael before Nathanael reveals Christ. When Nathanael asks Jesus how he knows him, Jesus tells him in verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This isn't just about Jesus seeing a man standing under a tree. The fig tree is most likely a reference to two things. The first is Nathanael's home. In various Old Testament texts, the prophets allude to fig trees in the grounds of their homes, in the grounds of the Israelites' homes. It was shade. It was used for prayer, under which they would meditate, study, commune with God. And so Nathanael may have had an outstanding experience of communion with God in the privacy of his own home through a deep prayer life. I wonder if Jesus Christ could say the same of you this morning. Could he say it of us as a church? Six people upstairs last night. But the second thing is, the fig tree also stands, I think, for Israel corporately, as it does and also other Old Testament texts. In other words, Jesus sees Nathanael as a true Israelite, a symbol for what Israel was meant to be. So when he tells Nathanael he saw him, what Jesus is actually saying is he knew him. He knew his heart. And so even before meeting Christ, Nathanael is somehow on his way from Galilee to glory. You see, Christ doesn't just see you and watch you. He knows you intimately. None of your petty prejudices against other people, none of your problems, your personality or your habits, good or bad, are hidden from him. He sees you. Divine knowledge is at play here. Christ was probing into Nathanael's private life and foreseeing that this man would yet, not now but yet, become a follower of Israel's Messiah. So Jesus looked past Nathanael's prejudice and into his prayer life. And so secondly, we now come to profession. Because it is now, with Christ having probed into Nathanael's life and heart, that Nathanael starts to worship. It reminds me of the woman at the well at Sychar. Remember, Jesus recalled her life for her as proof of who he was. "Come, see, a man told me all that I have ever done," she says. Can this be the Christ? And like her, Nathanael makes a similar profession. "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're King of Israel." It's marvelous insight from a man who's clearly soaked in scripture, who's clearly immersed in prayer. He's a faithful Jew. It says the very two things, you know, that anyone needs to know about Jesus Christ. Who he was, why he came. That's why we were doing Christianity Explored these last 8 weeks. Nathanael's pronouncement implies Christ's divinity. And it ties Nathanael's colours to the mast immediately. As one commentator said, Nathanael capitulated forever to the man who read, understood, and satisfied his heart. True conversion is capitulation to Christ. It's not a head knowledge. It's heart surrender. You'll notice that Nathanael addressed Jesus as both teacher and as one in the closest relationship to God. So when he describes Jesus as the Son of God, there is deep teaching here. Now, I don't think Nathanael could yet have known all that Jesus' sonship involved. It actually means that Jesus Christ is Lord. But nevertheless, in John's Gospel, Jesus as the Son of God is used in connection with his eternal pre-existence, his oneness with the Father, him being the giver of life, him being the judge, him being the one who is glorified by the Father. So even given any limited understanding of all this, Nathanael's use of the title Son of God would have left him in no doubt about the demands Jesus Christ would place on his life. And Christ demands the same of us. You can't have a bit of Christianity. You can't dip your toe into a relationship with Christ but keep him at arm's length. Lordship, by its very nature, demands full surrender. As C.S. Lewis put it, "I think many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we become inclined to feel, though we don't put it into these words," he said, "that somehow we're now good enough. The job is finished. He's done all he wanted him to. We wanted him to do, and we should now be obliged," he said, "if Christ would now just leave us alone." But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be. It is rather what Christ intended us to be when he made us. And Lewis goes on to say this. "Imagine yourself as a house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. You're quite happy." But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. Doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought he was going to build. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You see, you thought he was going to make a nice little cottage. No, says Lewis, he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. You know, Christian, the Son of God wants to demolish the house of self and make you into his new mansion. Nathanael's profession of Jesus' sonship points to a Christ who is Lord, not a tenant in your heart. But you'll notice also Nathanael professes Jesus as King of Israel, which probably mirrors the title Son of God. Nathanael saw Jesus as God's anointed king, who would be described in Jewish thought as God's son, Psalm 2:7. And the title King of Israel needs to be understood, I think, in the right way. See, it's nothing to do with popular Jewish expectations at the time about usurping the Romans and ruling the nation. In fact, Jesus would withdraw from people who wanted to make him king in that way. And he would have to explain to Pontius Pilate that his kingship didn't have its origins in this world, nor could it ever be exercised by force. Instead, it would be a witness to the truth by means of faith worked out through love. Yes, I'll be Israel's king, but not politically or militarily, but only when they accept me in their hearts, having acknowledged their sin and idolatry. But that's the very thing which John has already told us most Jews would not do in chapter 1. He came to his own people did not receive him. It's like plenty of people who sit in church today. They may sit in church, they're not Christians. They've not received him. But Nathanael would. And so in professing Jesus as king, Nathanael the Israelite is professing this teacher as his own king. Nathanael submitting to Jesus, he's traveling the road from Galilee to glory. You know, the word king is used 16 times in John's gospel, and each time is either a direct or an indirect reference to Jesus Christ. The royalty of Christ, in other words, is important to John, even if it's veiled by his lowly life and his death. So Jesus, as God's son who came to be king, is king to those who profess him by faith. Is Jesus your king this morning? Because one day he's going to be king over all when he returns to judge all those who've rejected him here on earth. Thirdly and finally then, he leaves Nathanael, he leaves us with a promise. He takes Nathanael's profession and responds. You see, if Nathanael came to believe in Christ on the basis of his divine knowledge about fig trees, verse 50, then you need to know, says Jesus, you will see even greater things than these. Soon enough, Nathanael would see Jesus turn water into wine at a wedding in Nathanael's hometown of Cana, next chapter. This would be the first sign in John's gospel which manifests the Lord's glory. But whilst there would be many greater things to occur, which Nathanael would also see, Jesus, I think, has one specific thing in mind, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven opening, or the door to heaven, is a common apocalyptic symbol. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in Jewish writings. I think clearly verse 51 is a reference to the vision of Jacob in Genesis 28. There's no mention of heaven being opened there. There's no ladder here. But both passages do concern themselves with the thought of communication between heaven and earth. And in both, the angels are said to be ascending first, implying their presence on earth already. But in verse 51 here, the place of Jacob's ladder is taken up by the Son of Man himself, Jesus' favorite self-designation, his favorite title for himself. And it all refers, as we read at the top of the sermon, to Daniel chapter 7 and that great apocalyptic vision of the heavenly Son of Man appearing at the end of history on the clouds of heaven to exercise universal judgment and receive the worship of the nations. In other words, Nathaniel, I am the link between heaven and earth. You'll see greater things than And through Christ, the realities of heaven are brought down to earth. And Nathaniel will see this himself as Jesus goes on to reveal heavenly things, the things of God, to mere men. He started to do it already, because the Son of Man is the revealer of God. As one scholar put it, the wide open heaven and the ascending and descending angels symbolize the whole power and love of God now available for men in this Son of Man. So Nathaniel was going to see something far greater than Jesus' knowledge of him at a fig tree. He's going to show Nathaniel something far greater than Jacob's ladder at Bethel. He's going to show him something far greater than turning water into wine at Cana. He's going to show something far greater than Genesis 28 and Jacob's dream, the house of God being at, and the gate of heaven being at Bethel. No, says Jesus, my address is now the whole earth. No Bethels, no tabernacles, no temples. My glory will fill this world. That's why John's already says, is it not? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace. In other words, God's glory is now here in Christ. He is the link, the ladder between heaven and earth. But even more than this, in John's Gospel, I think particularly, Jesus' glory is particularly related to his death or his hour. John 12, 23. And so the part fulfillment of Jesus, of what Nathaniel would witness will come at Calvary. Perversely, paradoxically, Christ's suffering and death for the sins of the world are him being glorified. But there would be a final fulfillment also. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council. Finally tells them that he's the Christ. Then what does he say to them? But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And when he said that, Caiaphas ripped his robes and accused Jesus of blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is equating himself with the Son of Man, to whom all the kingdoms will eventually bow and whose dominion will be everlasting and indestructible. It's all Daniel 7. It's also the Davidic Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is that Son of David, whom God has vindicated who he has set on his right hand and with whom he shares his throne. And it is here we see the descent and ascent and descent. God descends in Christ to die for men. Christ ascends after his resurrection to sit at the Father's right hand, and Christ will once more descend when he comes to judge the nations and usher in new creation. You'll see all of this, Nathaniel. This is your journey from Galilee to glory. And we may not have no true understanding of what new creation will be like. As one theologian described it, it's an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. Perhaps there's no better way to think of it than that. But Richard Baxter, the great 17th century Puritan, conceptualized the new heavens and new earth in this way when he says, "My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." That was Jesus' promise to Nathaniel, and it's his promise to all who've loved him before he descends again. So there we have it. To conclude, Nathaniel has had an encounter with Christ, and the result is that his prejudice has turned to profession on his spiritual journey from Galilee to glory, and it will end with a promise of God that this same Jesus, rejected and despised, will actually at Calvary have his hour of glory despite appearances, and will then go on to be glorified by ascending to God's right hand, providing a link between heaven and earth and access through the door of heaven for all those who believe. But let me say this, this door, this access to God will not always be open. The new creation will be closed for all, except those who've put their trust in Christ, as Nathaniel did. Not some head knowledge that he exists, not some wee decision you made 30 years ago, but an ongoing, deepening, transforming, surrendered life in Christ. That's what salvation is. Because this Jesus is coming back. And if he does so before you repent, or if death takes you before you acknowledge him as your Savior, then a lost eternity awaits. It's what the scripture says. The point is that every single one of us will meet this Son of Man, and he knows already everything about you, good and bad, and where you stand with him. So rather than continue to resist and reject his love, I urge you this morning, if you've not done so already, to come to God's Son, seated on high, and confess him as your Lord and your King. Amen. Could we sing to close, please? Number 43, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. 43, rising to sing.
Thank you.
Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.